Well, praise the Lord. It's wonderful to be in the presence of the Lord. I could have just stayed there all night and been very content not to have preached. But there you are. All good things come to an end, I suppose. And we want to turn our attention to the Word of God. And our theme is hitting the mark. And I want to speak during the night meetings from the Tabernacle of Moses. And I want tonight to just give an introduction, and our theme will be the perils of the outer court. Now, the Tabernacle of Moses originated in the heart of God. For he said in Exodus chapter 25 and about verse 8, "Let them build me a tabernacle that I might dwell with my people." And so the tabernacle of Moses is really to satisfy the heart of God, that a holy God can dwell in the midst of his people. In actuality, the tabernacle of Moses is in three parts: the outer court, the holy place, and the holy of holies. And so often in the Word of God, we see the three categories of Christians, even as the Apostle John brings out in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 12 to 14, there are the little children that know their sins are forgiven. There are the young men who are strong, the Word of God abides with them, and they have overcome the wicked one. And then, of course, the fathers who know the Father. Now, as I said tonight, we're going to look at the perils of the outer court. And this has been based on the vision that God gave me some little time ago, and I will relate that in a few minutes. But I want to just, in order to lay a foundation tonight, to look at this outer court, the measurements of the outer court. It is 100 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and that makes a rectangle of 300 cubits. And measurements in the Word of God have a spiritual significance. And generally speaking, they are interpreted in the Word of God from the law of first mention. And the first time that 300 is mentioned in the Word of God relates to Enoch, when it says for 300 years he walked with God. And so 300 essentially, by interpretation, is to walk with God. And this outer court is a linen wall of 5 cubits high, and 5 times 300 is basically 1500, which is about the age of the law. And there are many truths, of course, associated with this tabernacle, but I want to look at some basic factors tonight, just to lay a foundation for a theme that I've said we will develop: the perils of the outer court. Now, there is only one door, and that was towards the east, and that door is composed, of course, of material, linen, speaking of righteousness, blue, speaking of the Word of God, purple, speaking of royalty, scarlet, speaking of the priesthood. And that door is by interpretation from John's Gospel, where he says, Jesus says, I am the door. I am the door. I am the door. And there is only one door. Now the tabernacle represents heavenly things. Moses obtained the pattern of the tabernacle when he was on Mount Sinai. And the Lord spoke to him and said, make all things according to the pattern shown thee on the mount. And these things relate to heavenly and eternal truths. The door, as I said, linen, represents the righteousness of Christ. Blue, he is the Word of God, the eternal Word of God. And purple, he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But also scarlet, he is the priest. And as a priest, he offered up a sacrifice, the sacrifice of his own body. Now, this door hung upon four pillars. And four has a signification in that it is the four cardinal points of the compass, north, south, east, and west. And spiritually, that is interpreted by John's Gospel, chapter 3 and verse 16, when the Lord said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In other words, whosoever, all are welcome. From the north, from the south, from the east and to the west, the hands of God are outstretched. And the Word of God tells us through the Apostle Paul that God would not have any to perish, but would have all to be saved. And so there is only one door. You know, the Lord emphasizes that in John's Gospel again, where he brings out in John chapter 10 and verse 1, when he says, you know, that he that entereth not by the door is a thief and a robber, but that he, Jesus, is the door, and whosoever entereth in shall be saved. So there is only one door. And in John 14, you know, Jesus made it very clear indeed to his disciples on that last evening, the Last Supper. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. But by me. And it is essential to understand that Jesus is not just a prophet, but he is the veritable Son of God. And speaking to Peter, well, speaking to the disciples first of all, he said, whom do men say that I am? And this is a question that is going to come up and surface now throughout all the world. And it is surfacing. Whom do men say that I am? And the disciples started to respond by saying, well, some say you're Jeremiah, some Elijah, some one of the prophets, some say you're John the Baptist, who's come back again. And then Jesus said, but whom do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now Jesus now responds and says this, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. Therefore it takes the grace of God to know who Jesus is. He is not just a prophet. He is the Son of God. And we know him to be the Son of God by experience, because he gives us everlasting life and he gives us salvation that no prophet could give. And so here we have the battle of the two books. One that declares that Jesus, well, is a prophet and is coming again. But the Bible declares he is the Son of God. And it is a tremendous privilege, you see, for us here tonight to realize that we know Jesus because of the grace of God. And in Ephesians 2 and verse 8, and it's a very common scripture, of course, but it is very important indeed, because we have to realize this, you know, that by grace of God we are saved. By the grace of God, we are saved. Through faith. But that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. And so salvation, you see, is through faith. Believing that Jesus is the Son of God. He died for our sins. But that very faith that enables us to believe is in turn a gift from God. And therefore we should be most grateful as we come to the Word of God and realize, you know, it's not by our efforts, but it's by the grace of God. And then, you know, the Apostle Peter says this, for therefore what manner of men should you be? You know, God has given us that glorious revelation. God has given us his salvation. And we know by the grace of God that Jesus is not just a prophet, but he is indeed the very Son of God. Now then, salvation. He said, I am the door. If any man enter in, he shall be saved. And so, as we come to Jesus, the door, only one door, no other door but Jesus, and we enter in to what is called the outer court. Now, the Apostle Paul was very clear on this too. He points out that he was caught up to the third heaven. And so, we understand that the outer court is the first heaven. The outer court is the place of little children. Now then, when we come to the outer court, we are confronted with two pieces of furniture. Two of the seven pieces of furniture that are in the tabernacle of Moses. This first piece of furniture is called the altar of burnt offering. And after salvation, you know, the Holy Spirit starts to speak to us concerning the fact that redemption is through the shedding of blood. The shedding of the blood of Jesus. And the Apostle John says that as we walk in the light as He is in the light, then the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. We are confronted by the altar of burnt offering upon which the Passover lamb was sacrificed. And that Passover lamb takes us back to the land of Egypt, where Egypt represents this world. And we are told by the prophet Ezekiel that the end of Egypt is in the nether parts of the earth, indicating very clearly that hell is in the earth. Hell is in the earth. And all those have seen hell, you know, you go down to see it. And there are many compartments in hell, and perhaps we'll look at those a little later. But the night before I was saved, you know, the Lord gave me a vision of the night. I saw the earth. I saw people being born, living and dying, all without purpose. And then, waking up, I had a second vision. And that vision, I saw what happened to people after they had died. And I saw them going down into hell. You know, I saw also Jesus with His hands above, and those who had received Him as their Savior, they indeed went up. But I want to say this, that so many Christians do not realize the reality of hell, and do not, some of them, believe in it. But you know, as salvation gives us everlasting life, so hell is everlasting torment. And Jesus spoke more on the terrors of hell than He did on the blessings of heaven. You know, God has been showing us hell in an ever-increasing manner. Many people are experiencing hell. You know, in one of our churches, a lady had a father, and that father was an unbeliever, and she was praying fervently for him, and here he was terminally ill, and 2 or 3 weeks, I think, before he died, God took him to hell. He said, I don't want to go there. And then he gave his heart to the Lord. And on his deathbed, he passed to heaven. You know, there's a tendency to think, well, good people do not go to hell. And I just heard a testimony of a medical doctor. And this medical doctor, you know, had great care for his patients. He was apparently a brilliant doctor, but he was an atheist. And on his deathbed, he went to hell. And God brought him back. And all he could say, oh, the untold terrors of hell. And of course, he quickly ceased to be an atheist and called unto the Lord for salvation. But of course, not everyone is treated like that. But, you know, I've been to hell, I've had visions of hell. I've seen the bottomless pit, and you say, how can a pit be bottomless? Oh, it can be. Have you ever thought of an inner tube of a bicycle? You can hold it up like that, and it falls in a very odd shape, so it's a bottomless pit. But that inner tube, once you're in, has no bottom. You go around and around and around, so it's the bottomless pit. It's around the lake of fire. And I've had visions of it. I've had visions of people in the bottomless pit. I was talking to a certain person in another country who was mocking the mercy of God. And God opened my eyes to see the end of that man. And I saw him falling into the bottomless pit. And once you're in it, there's no out. Can't get out. And all he was crying was, mercy, mercy, mercy. And there was no mercy. He had indeed mocked mercy. Mercy was mocking him. And in the sides of the bottomless pit, there are caves where many are tormented. And so, as one falls into the bottomless pit, one hears the constant moans and cries of those that have been tormented. But in the bottomless pit, as we see in the book of Revelation, there is the prince of the bottomless pit called Apollyon, and countless millions of fallen angels and demons and spirits are in that bottomless pit. And another thing about the bottomless pit is, oh, it's hot, but also there is, as it were, sulfuric, if I could say that, fumes coming out, you choke. It is terrible. But there's no getting out. One is falling eternally. Oh, there are other situations, you know, that I'll touch on a little later. Because I want to develop this thought of the outer court. The outer court, the place of little children in Christ. And the little children know that their sins are forgiven. But as you look at this diagram, do we have another diagram of the, let's see what else. Yes, that's it. Thank you. Now then, as we look at this diagram, we shall see that the outer court has no covering. The holy place that we'll look at tomorrow has, and the Holy of Holies. Now then, if you can imagine this, in that outer court, there is the wind. The wind can come. No protection against the wind. And in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14, it speaks of little children being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by every wind of doctrine. In other words, in that outer court, there are babes in Christ. They know that they are saved. But they are at the mercy, if I could say that, of all kinds of things and temptations coming. Now then, about a year or two ago, I had a vision. And I want you to listen very carefully to this vision, because unfortunately, it's starting to come to pass. And the vision was, and it was so real, I mean, I was absolutely feeling the pressures and the powers of this vision. And this vision was of a pathway, the path of the just as a shining light that shineth ever so brightly unto the perfect day. And there was a young girl on this pathway. And I understood she represented girls between perhaps 18 and mid-20s, something like that. And if I could say this, you know, to the side, there was, as it were, a room filled with Muslim women. And these Muslim women had one intent, and one intent only. And that was to seduce this Christian girl to leave the pathway of righteousness, Christianity, and to convert to the Muslim religion. The spirit upon those women was blinding. I felt it. It was as though I was unable to think. The Muslim spirit is so very strong. And this girl, you know, started to stumble, and she started to waver. She turned from the pathway of righteousness and went to these Muslim women. They were not interested in killing her. In fact, they did not want to kill her. Because if they killed her while she was still on the pathway, she would have gone to heaven. But the spirit of Islam, of course, wanted to captivate her and bring her down into hell. Now then, that was very strong. And then I saw these Muslim women transformed, and they became fighters. They had rifles in their hand, and these rifles were World War II vintage, and these women were transformed into, as it were, a frightening army. Now, being a man, you know, you're not afraid of women. And so I looked at them without fear. But those Muslim women were after other women. Well, it was about 2 weeks later, after I'd had that, that there was a photo in an American newspaper of almost the exact vision that I had. And here were Muslim women, Iranian women, Muslim women, with exactly the same rifle that I had seen, training. Well, what is the purpose of training women with rifles? Only one purpose, and that is to let them loose and make warfare, which we will see. Well, then, you know, as I traveled, I shared this vision. And pastor after pastor in various countries recounted to me their tremendous sorrow in that they had lost girls, women, young women, to Islam. I had in my hands a baby girl whom I dedicated at the request of the parents to the Lord. That baby girl grew up and became a young woman. And she married. And she had children. She got on internet, the chat line, and she got seduced on that chat line by a Muslim fellow from the Middle East. She left her children, her husband, and she flew off to the Middle East. Her father went after her, brought her back. But then a very short time afterwards, she returned to the Middle East. Now then, what I want to say is this. You know, how can a Christian be seduced by Islam? It simply is this, that her heart was not right, obviously. Because her heart could be taken away by the lust of the Islamic man. I mean, they're full of lust. They have four wives at any given time. And the thing is this, she was not rooted and grounded. She was in the outer court. And so, I want to consider this tonight, that the outer court is full of perils. How many men and women have I known who have started out on the Christian life and been seduced by immorality or greed or something else, and the result is they have left the path of righteousness. The outer court is the place of little children. Little children basically are defenseless, and they need, as we shall see tomorrow night, to be brought into the Holy of Holies. But I want to look now at another piece of furniture in the outer court. And that is called the laver. And it is brass. And in the surface of that brazen laver, there are the looking glasses of women. And in the laver, there is water. Now, I'd like to turn with you to James chapter 1, please. James chapter 1. And verse 22. And I want to look with this, with you at this very carefully. Because when they came to the laver, they saw themselves. The water was there to wash them. The water speaks of the word of God. But I want you to look with me at James chapter 1 and verse 22. And here it says, You know, be not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. And the key word there is forget. Forget. You see, people come to church, they hear you preach, and then they go out and forget. They forget the message. Now, it reminds me of a story. It was, of a minister, and he was saying to a lady in his congregation, "Well, were you here Sunday morning?" "Yes, Pastor, I was." "Well, what was my message?" "Well, I forget, Pastor." And is that not the general case? You know, you ask, somebody, "Well, what about Sunday's message?" And a blankness comes over their face. "I forget, Pastor." Well, the terrible thing is this. You realize that your message has had no abiding effect upon that person. You're only thankful they come perhaps next Sunday and they'll get something. But then what? You see, that is so often the case with a large majority of the congregation. And also, in the outer court, and I'd like to turn with you now into Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, please. Hebrews chapter 5. And verse 12, I just got a new Bible, and the first time it's taken a trip, and I'm having difficulty, with the pages, because I haven't gone through the whole Bible yet, and so you'll have an opportunity to overtake me. But Hebrews chapter 5, and verse 12, Hebrews 5 and verse 12. It says, "For when you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and have become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat." Now then, he goes on to say this, and Peter brings it out too, and in Corinthians, Paul develops it. All those who partake of the milk of God's word are unskillful. They are unskillful. They are unskillful. And therefore, they're open to the wiles of the devil. Now, what is the milk of the word of God? And here we have it very clearly indeed. It consists of basically in chapter 6 and verses 1 to 3, we have this. "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection." There is the call ever to go on. Hit the mark of perfection. But here we have afterwards the elementary principles of the Word of God. The foundation of repentance from dead works. Now, if our foundation is not solid, whatever we build will come tumbling down. And when I was in Greece many years ago, we were in the city of Athens, which is the capital of Greece, and a guide was showing us an ancient garden in Athens. This ancient garden had many carvings and so forth, demonic and so forth, which didn't interest us. But one thing did. It was a pathway. And this pathway It was a path between pillars. And the guide says these pillars were erected before Jesus Christ, whatever 2,000 years ago. And he said they have withstood the weather, wars, and so forth. But he said, and looking at the ground, a pillar had fallen, and he said this pillar fell just 20 years ago. And we said, what was wrong with the pillar? He said, nothing was wrong with the pillar. But he said, I'll show you why it fell. And he took us to the base of the pillar, the foundation. And the foundation had been cracked by a blade of brass. Brass is a type of flesh, we're told in Isaiah 4. And here the flesh had brought down this mighty pillar. Doesn't it sound, you know, something that we hear of in the ministry? The flesh bringing down a mighty pillar. The flesh, speaking of Galatians chapter 5 and verse, you know, 19 onwards, fornication, adultery, lasciviousness, and so forth. And the flesh brought down this pillar. And this is what we have got to be so careful of. In our own lives, but in the lives of our congregation. You know, I go to a lady hairdresser simply because it's recommended by my secretary. And when I go, I always take her so that two women can talk and I can rest. Well, sometimes they do say things that are worthy of note. And this hairdresser, now I've been to her for several years, and just the last time I went, just a week or two ago, she opens up to Suzette and says, I was married just for 2 years. And so we realized that she obviously wanted to say something. So I said, and yes. And let's start with her going. She said, and this is something I want you to listen to very carefully indeed. She said, before I married my husband, the pastor gave us each a sheet with questions on. And when we had filled up the questions, and handed them back to the pastor, he said, you should not marry. You should not marry. He said, you'll only last a very short time. You should not marry. And he pleaded with this hairdresser, you know, when she was a young girl, and he pleaded with her, do not marry this man. And the very day of her wedding, when she had all her regalia on, he went into the room where she was dressed and ready to come out. He said, please, please let me go to the pulpit and declare the marriage is off. And she looked at her gown and said, well, I'm all dressed. I may as well go through with it. Well, it lasted 2 years. And she said that pastor who's now retired sees her on occasions, lifts up his finger and says, why did you not let me cancel and annul that wedding? Well, I wish that was the only story I had heard. But it wasn't. You see, I had a secretary before Suzette, and she gave exactly the same testimony that her pastor, even on her wedding day, came into a room and said, please let me cancel this wedding. a disaster. And again, see, like the other one said, no, I may as well go through with it. Well, you know, I have warned girls, two in particular, who were, you know, quite intelligent, and I said, please, do not marry those men that you're engaged to. And they thought, of course, they knew better than the pastor, as girls often do at that age, and they went through with it. Oh, now they're saying, we wish we had listened to you, pastor. You see, the problem is that if one isn't well rooted in the Word of God, one does not listen. One forgets, and the result is tragedy follows. Now you can be in a Christian atmosphere, and still tragedy follows. We are associated with an orphanage in Guatemala. And in this orphanage, you know, of several hundred children, there were two friends, two boys. And they were about 17 years of age now. They had entered the orphanage as babies. And these two were friends. And one of them said, I want to go into the world. I want the pleasures of the world. I want to be rich. His friend pleaded with him not to leave. The director pleaded with him. His daughters, the daughters of the director, pleaded with him. Do not leave. Please do not leave. There will only be tragedy out there. He laughed and said, well, I'm going to prove you wrong. I'm going to enjoy the pleasures of this world. Well, they couldn't stop him. And so he went and left the orphanage. And then, of course, the way to make money in the world, you know, is to go into the drug scene. And so that's where he went, into the drug scene. And shortly he was making a lot of money, illegitimately, of course. But you know, with sin, there's terrible penalties. And so in the drug scene, there was gang warfare, and he got shot and was killed instantaneously. Two or three months later, the Spirit of God was moving mightily in that orphanage. And young people were having visions of heaven, visions of hell. And then, one night, the angel came to his friend. He said, I've been sent by the Lord to show you things. He saw heaven, and then he went down into hell. And he was taken, because in hell there are many compartments, he was taken down to a cell in hell. And as he came near, he heard screaming after screaming. And as he got nearer, you know, in the darkness he could see a demon, a fiendish demon, with an iron whip, and beat upon the back of a man who was screaming. And then that man turned his head. And this young man saw that it was his friend. Well, it's given unto man once to die and then the judgment. No hope, of course. But, you see that? Those two boys had both been saved, baptized in water and baptized in the Holy Ghost. But one of them was still in the outer court. You see, wasn't rooted. You know, the Word of God had not gripped him and apprehended him. And the result is, the allurements of the world could take him out of that outer court. And it's so tragic, you see, because if it's one or two, it would be sad enough. But it's happening everywhere throughout the world. You know, it is reckoned that if everyone who got saved in our churches remained, then our churches would be overflowing. But how tragic it is, you see, the perils of the outer court. You see, there is no covering there. All the winds can come. The allurements can come. And in the outer court, they only know they're saved. Perhaps baptized in the Holy Ghost water. But their comprehension of the Word of God is so slight that when they come to church, they hear it, and then they forget. Now then, you know, as pastors, what is our duty? And what is the Apostle Paul himself saying in Hebrews chapter 6? He says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Then he gives that and says, let us go on unto perfection. In the outer court, there are little children, there are babes. One of the most famous evangelists of our times was told by God, all you produce and have is little babies. Many, many respond in his meetings, but how few continue. Now then, we are going to have a great revival. And the Lord, I just met the Lord about less than 2 months ago, you know, concerning this revival, and he was speaking to me about it. You know, the thing is this, we are going to have a mighty revival, and there will be an abundance of people coming into our church because the Spirit of God will so come upon this nation. Because this nation is a sheep nation. And there's going to come a mighty harvest in the Philippines. And earlier on this afternoon, I spoke on the arrows of God. But I had a vision, you know, as I was coming, as I was meditating, you know, upon this seminar, you know, about the Philippines, and I saw arrows going out from the Philippines unto many countries around. But, you know, the harvest, and as apprehended this afternoon, you know, after the meeting, as I was waiting on the Lord for this one, and this is what I felt the Lord was saying to me. I want you to listen very carefully. It was as though I was seeing the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And the actual part that the Lord was emphasizing to me was this. He gathered up the crumbs that were left. He didn't lose anything. And I felt the Lord speak to me and say this, that there are going to be multitudes of bad indecision, and that they are going to come into your churches, and we are going to be responsible for those that come, respond to the salvation message, and we've got to ensure that they stay. In other words, they must slip through our fingers. And we have to prepare, if I could say this, the reapers. And all that God brings in, we need to have reapers who can indeed bring them to salvation. And we need to have fathers and mothers of Israel who can nurse, like Moses, the nursing father, who could nurse the newborn babies so they don't die. We know the terrible temptations there are in the outer court. We know that if one is weak and unskillful in the knowledge of God's word, one is a prey to the enemy. The enemy is going to be highly active at that time. And therefore, we must prepare for the activity of the enemy. And I've recounted to you, you know, a few cases of people, you know, who were on the path and have been taken off the path. Why? Because they weren't rooted and grounded in God's word. Now, tomorrow evening, I'm going to speak on the holy place, the place of Satan. But we, tonight, have to realize the perils of the outer court. You know, when the children of Israel left Egypt, the Egyptians came after them. They were so weak, they wanted to return into Egypt. And that was one of the 10 trials of the children of Israel in the wilderness. That first attempt by the Egyptians to get them back. And their heart was willing. And we have to realize this, dear ones. Are we going to be preachers of the outer court? Are we going to just give them salvation, water baptism, and the baptism of the Holy Ghost, and expect them to grow up and mature? It is absolutely impossible. We have to be preachers of the holy place and the holy of holies. We are going to reproduce like kind. And if we are preachers of the milk, then we are going to produce babies. And we have to realize that we are the church of the last days. And God is going to have a church without spot nor wrinkle. You know, what kind of a church do we have? Well, let me just tell you a few stories. I think it was Puerto Rico. I was told this. A church of 10,000 founded on rock. Entertainment. Prosperity. The Lord appears to the pastor. And he says, this is a church of 10,000. He said, I have 7 people in this church. And then looking at the pastor, he said, and you are not one of them. 2 days later, the pastor was dead. What a terrible thing. You see, to come before the Lord and say, oh, Lord, 10,000, and he blows, and you find it's wood, hay, and stubble. You see, look, I love the Philippines. I've been here since 68, you know, in and out, obviously. They didn't give me a visa. But anyway, the thing is this, you know, in and out. But I have such a love, I have such a belief in this country. And I think it's proven out. I mean, the churches have grown since the time we went, you know, Los Baños, where God met us in a wonderful way, the World Map Seminar. And you know how the church has grown everywhere. But, you know, I feel the next tide is coming in. And with it, a tremendous conflict and a sense that, yes, we're going to have the numbers with our eyes, but how many are we going to have in reality? How many will stand the test? And I have to speak on Israel one of the mornings. And one of the things that God, you know, the Lord himself, speaking of his second coming, makes very clear. He said, because iniquity will abound, love of many shall wax cold, and it is he that endureth to the end that shall be saved. Beloved, we want fruit that abides, that on judgment day we can present unto the Lord not just a bunch of babies, but mature men and women in Christ. We want fruit that abides, and it's your preaching that will determine that. If we give milk, we are going to cause our people to be unskillful in the word of righteousness and not be able to be a soldier, as it says in Ephesians chapter 6, whereby with the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, we are able to fight the enemy, even as the Lord did. You see, when the Satan came to the Lord, you know, and said, this, the Lord said, it is written, and Satan was defeated. And we need that our young people indeed be strong in the Lord and able to overcome the allures of the enemy. And there's going to be a great battle. You know, a number of years ago, I had a vision of the Philippines. And down, you know, down at the bottom, I saw an angel walk on to your property, to your nation. It was an angel of Islam. And he had every right to come on because of government policy in that time. Now look, Islam will arise. It's arising everywhere. You've got to make sure that your young people can withstand the wiles of the enemy. Not only Islam, but all the allurements of this world. And the way they're going to do it is by being clothed upon with the armor of God and having the sword of God in their mouth, that when the allurements come, they can say, it is written, they will be those that do not forget your sermons. But what kind of sermons are you preaching? Are you preaching as the oracles of God? Do your sermons come by revelation and the study of God's word? Or is it from? You know, I used to be in France as an assistant pastor there, and you can hardly believe this. But, you know, some of the pastors got their messages from the newspaper. They preach on headlines. They preach on this and that. Or they preach against this and that. Look, it's time to realize the battle cry is sounding. The Church of Christ is going to arise, and it's going to be like a mighty army. But you know, soldiers have to be trained. And it is our duty to train the army of God. And we cannot send babes into battle. Oh yes, the Iranians did it. You know, some years back, they sent young boys against Iraq. What happened? They were massacred. We will not send young boys or young children, spiritually speaking, into the battlefield. We will send babies. We will send those, you know, who are filled with the Spirit and able to overcome the giants. Amen. Alright, I'm closing tonight with a cry in my heart that in the Philippines, a mighty army shall arise. You know? And who is going to train that mighty army? Amen? How do you raise up men? By giving them a good meal. You ever been with men in a restaurant? They look at the steak. They look at the meat. And you know, that's what men feed upon. And we've got to give our people the meat of the word so that they will be strong and they will be able to resist the wiles of the enemy. Amen. And you are the cooks. Amen. Amen. And I don't want you to go out of here and say, I will tell my pastor about this message. Live it yourself. I love you.